Our reading will be from two passages today. The first passage is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, and that can be found on page 1184. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and peace. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Our next reading will be from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which can be found on page 1179 of the Church Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God to the Father.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you on this bank holiday weekend. If you're visiting us, then it's really lovely to have you with us. Thanks for joining us. As a staff, there was some discussion on Wednesday on having another John on staff. You know, how, you know, if he's successful, he goes through. And how are we going to differentiate between them? And so I was thinking we're probably going to call the new John, Aussie John. We're going to probably call John the Thomas, you know, posh John. And then I had a sickening thought, and I thought, oh, I'm going to be called Little John, and I. That's what I'm going to happen. That's coming my way, isn't it? I know tonight, Dave mentioned we're looking at the topic of humility. And I have to confess to you this evening that this is the fourth time that I've spoken on this subject in 4 years. And so when the preaching dates were allocated out, I couldn't believe that I was preaching on this subject again. And ironically, I said, come on, Lord, you know, humility isn't something I'm really struggling with anymore. And then I remembered the old adage, humility is one of those things that if you have it, you definitely don't have it. And then actually on Friday, after spending the day sort of preparing for tonight, Josie asked me, well, do you feel humble? Because I can help. And so obviously, like my wife, God wants to teach me more on this subject of humility, if no one else this evening. But C.S. Lewis, in his book called Mere Christianity, says this: there's one vice in which no man or woman in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. The essential vice, the uttermost evil, is pride. Chastity, greed, anger, drunkenness, and all that they are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And you think this is a little bit over the top. What is pride? Essentially, pride is an overinflated ego. It's the attitude that places me right at the center of everything. And so I get annoyed when someone cuts me up on the road, or when I get failed to get acknowledged at the work, at work or at the party or the in crowd, or when they patronize me in some way and I think to myself, how dare they do that to me? It's pride that leads to that kind of reaction and response. But it's also pride that wants my name to be talked about by all the right people, or engraved on the door, or the trophy, or the contract, so everyone can see that I'm a winner, I'm successful, I'm someone. It's my pride that wants me to score all the goals, to win all the plaudits, and to be known as the best. It's my pride that wants me on top. And I don't know how you relate, or if you can relate, to any of these things, and what degree you do so, because we can be so blind to pride in our lives. And it can be found in the smallest and most unexpected ways. Winston Churchill, who perfected the art of the clever put-down, once described a political opponent as a modest little man who has a good deal to be modest about. And the last part of that remark is an accurate description of me. I certainly have much to be humble about, especially when it comes to the gap between my optimism and my abilities and the practical realities of those abilities. Like the time Josie came home from driving the car and says to me, "Babe, the car is making a strange noise and I don't know what it is. And so what do? Well, I go out to investigate it, don't I?" Now, although in college I did take a 9-week course on auto mechanics, the trouble was I never turned up to one lesson. But my pride-filled male instinct requires me at bare minimum to lift the bonnet of the car and stare intently at the engine, even though I have no idea what I'm looking for. And this is partly down to the fact that some of my neighbours are probably watching me, and I just want to give them at least some of the appearance of some mechanical aptitude. And so, however, the only thing I actually know what to do is just to check the windscreen washer fluid. That's all I know how to do, but I check that thoroughly with great authority. Then I shut the bonnet, also with great authority. And like the proud fool I was, I go back to the car and I turn the engine on, as if me just merely staring at the car engine was sufficient to repair it, as if the broken parts now calling to one another, "Ooh, he's seen us, quick, get back together." Yet as I turned the key again, the same noise came out. And it's only at this point that I finally go back into the house and do what I should have done earlier in that day and just called Handy Rees. Fully ready to pass on my firm conviction that it was nothing to do with the window washer container. Now, you might assume that in the normal human being, such ineptness couldn't possibly coexist with any significant measure of pride. Someone as unskilled as I am would naturally be humble, right? But sadly, we can be assured that both incompetence and pride can coexist together, because pride has the strange and sure way of ignoring logic altogether. The sad fact is that none of us are immune to the logic-defying, blinding effects of pride. And although it shows up in different forms and to different degrees, it affects us all. And together with C.S. Lewis, I think he's right. I think pride is the great sin of our lives, because in turn it can lead us into doing and committing other sins. So this evening we're continuing our sermon series through Colossians 3, looking at the different characteristics that we should want to put on and display in our lives as we show our new identities, as we united to Christ. Now, 3 weeks ago we looked at compassion, 2 weeks ago we looked at kindness, and tonight we're looking at humility. And in order to look more closely at the subject of humility, because in Colossians 3 it's just the one word, we're going to investigate what this characteristic is more like from Philippians chapter 2, which Lily just read out to us. And so if you've put your Bible down, then please pick them back up, switch your phones on. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 so you can follow with me as we look at together both the diagnosis of the problem and the cure as well. And so the first of our 2 points this evening is the diagnosis. We are hungry for glory. Now, the past two characteristics of compassion and kindness that we looked at together, we would have had the sort of cultural wind behind our backs. This is because our culture would have affirmed to us this approval that Christians were thinking about such things because they're interested in them as well. But when it comes to the subject of humility and its importance, we may find that the cultural wind can now be blowing into our face, because self-effacement, the act of not claiming attention to oneself, has become identified as negative, as self-repression, sort of suppressing of who we really are. And this is because salvation for people in our culture comes from embracing expressive individualism, which actually flies in the face of humility, really, because humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's to no longer notice yourself and notice how you're doing and how you've been treated. It's a blessed self-forgetfulness. And outside of the New Testament, during the time Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians, the Greco-Roman culture would only use this word humility in derogatory terms, that to be gentle and modest and deferential was an attitude of a slave. The culture back then valued strength and believed social stability was based on fear. And yet this word humility in the Bible is almost always used in positive ways. In fact, it's essential and foundational to the Christian faith. And it's the central theme that runs right through these verses, because Paul calls on the believers to put on humility in order to preserve the unity as they carry out their ministry to proclaim Jesus to one another. But before he appeals to them to have humility, he first reminds them of the certainty of grace in their lives. And so come with me to verses 1 and 2 and follow with me. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and one mind. And so with this motivation in mind, he then diagnoses both the symptom and the cause in verse 3 of why we naturally find humility so hard. And so our first point is the symptom. We are hyper fighters. Now we need to remember that Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. This is a church that he loves the most. It's the healthiest church he's writing to. But sadly, just like the world around us, the church can be filled with infighting and divisions too, because there is something wrong with the human heart. He says that if you're going to be united, one in spirit, one in mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Now, it's not a great translation of the word, because the Greek word, aretheia, means rivalry. And so it's more combative than what we've got in our NIV. It's a spirit of rivalry. It's a hyper fighter. It's a spirit that loves to fight. And one theologian put it this way. He asks the question, what governs your relationship with people? It could either be your needs or it could be the truth. He continues, you can come to understand your needs through the truth, or you can come to understand the truth through your needs. And so if the truth governs your needs, then you can have a decent discussion with the other person and say, look, you've got your needs, I've got my needs. Let's just look at what the truth says and think about it together. But on the other hand, if you let your needs govern the truth, then your needs are the bottom line and not the truth. And if this is a case, then you are a hyper fighter. You say, my needs are right. This is the spirit that makes you and I take things personally. This is the spirit that makes every decision about you and not about the issue or about truth. The spirit of rivalry makes it impossible for you and I to think about the issue right in front of us, but instead think about what it's doing to our pride. It's doing to our relationship. It's doing to our reputation. And sometimes we can downplay the spirit of rivalry. And maybe say in the office or the staff room or the hospital concourse, you know, it's just a personality clash between two people. But you see, the fight isn't about truth. It's just they don't like each other, and it becomes a pattern of behavior. Do you know, I was around a friend's house last Saturday night, and they shared with me that their HR department emailed them asking them to be more professional when it came to addressing a particular colleague. But it was clear, as the conversation went on, that the fight wasn't about the issue. It wasn't about the truth. It was personal. She just didn't like her. And so there was this spirit of rivalry. You see, as I share that story, Paul doesn't want us to recognize it in other people. He wants us to recognize it in our own lives, because it's a universal problem. And maybe at this point, your minds, we want to just defend ourselves and say, well, it's the principle of the thing, Reeves. But it's not. It's the fact that they're stepping on your toes. They're making you look bad. They're hurting your power. And we're taking everything personally, and our feelings are governing the truth. And some of the signs that we might be doing this is that we find it hard to admit that we're wrong. We find it hard to take advice or correction from someone outside the situation. We become unteachable. And maybe as Christians, we don't even like to repent of such feelings and only do it under duress. But the spirit of rivalry is universal. It's in us all. It's our face, our pride, our reputation. That's the important thing. And so Paul warns us to watch out for it in our lives. Be one in spirit, one in mind. But to understand it more of why this happens to us, we need to understand its root cause. And so secondly, the cause. We are glory hungry. And Paul gives us the cause in verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And in the King James Version of the Bible, it says vainglory, which is closer to the original Greek word of kenodoxia. Kenos means empty and doxa means glory. So kenodoxia means a person who is empty or hungry for glory. That's the root cause of why we have divisions, why we're always fighting, why we're hungry for honor, hungry for respect, hungry for importance and significance. And it comes from a radical cosmic insecurity inside us that says, I don't matter. I don't count. I'm a wave upon the sand. And the worst thing for a human being isn't to be hated. The worst thing for a human being is to be ignored, to be insignificant, to be overlooked, to be marginal, to be forgotten. Lewis Capaldi, in his song Forget Me, says, I'm not ready to find out. You know how to forget me. I'd rather hear how much you regret me than forget me. We want to matter. We want to be significant. We don't want to be forgotten. And then Madonna, in her famous interview with Vanity Fair, said this, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre or uninteresting. And I find a way to get myself out of that again and again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that somebody. My struggle has never ended and it probably never will. Madonna was wonderfully honest in that interview. She wasn't afraid of being thought of as bad. Her fear was being mediocre, being ignored, being faceless like everybody else. This is the ultimate horror of the human being. We fear that when we're gone, no one will remember us. We feel cosmically small and cosmically insignificant, so we have to convince ourselves that we matter. And if any situation reminds us of this deep fear of insignificance, well, it just sets us off, doesn't it? Some of us explode with outbursts, whilst others, like acid, it lets it eat away at us from the inside slowly. But why? Why do we feel this way? Well, we're glory hungry. Because the Bible tells us that originally we were made by God. We were made to last. We were made to stand in the presence of God and receive his favor. We were made never to be forgotten. But because we turned away from him, we lost our glory and death and sin entered our lives. And so now we're just very aware that we're dying. We're very aware that we're fading away. We're very aware we're going to be forgotten. And we long for the glory we had. We long for what we were. And that's why we're afraid. That's why we look to someone or to something to say to us that you're good, that you're important, that you're significant, you'll never be forgotten. And we're so desperate for it, we're so hungry for glory that it makes us have a spirit of rivalry. It makes us hyper fighters. And in his famous chapter on pride in mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis points out that pride is by very nature competitive. It's really damning. Let me read it. He says this, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We see that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. You may think you're proud of being successful or intellectual or good looking, but when you're surrounded by those who are equal to you or better than you, then you can lose all pleasure in those things. Pride is the pleasure of being more than the next person, and that's why it's so divisive. And when we think of proud people, we can think about arrogant people. We can think of self-promoters, can't we? But that's not the only form pride takes, because pride is this insecurity, this need for honor, and this can be as much a manifestation of inferior feelings as superior feelings. Because if you're always looking down on yourself, if you're always beating yourself up, afraid of compliments, afraid of any attention, then it's because you are painfully self-aware, and so we're just as self-absorbed. Remember earlier, we said humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. This is because you're not glory hungry. You're not worrying about how you're looking or how you're being treated. You're not being down on yourself or beating yourself up. It's just not thinking about yourself. And this is really, really, really hard to do. There's this great part in the Screwtape letters where there's a devil called Screwtape, and he's giving some advice to a junior devil on how to tempt the human being, which he calls the patient. It says this. Screwtape says, "I see your patient has become humble. Have you drawn attention to the fact? Catch him in the moment he is poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind and being humble, and pride in his humility will appear." Now listen to this. Self-objection and self-hatred can do such good if they keep the person concerned with themselves. And self-contempt can be the starting point of a life contemptuous of all other selves, and therefore a life filled with gloom, cynicism, and cruelty. So let your patient think of humility, not of self-forgetfulness, but as a low opinion of their own personality and character. Screwtape is saying that this self-hatred is a wonderful way to get people to become cynical and gloomy and cruel. Because if you don't like yourself, then you're not going to like other people, and you're likely to be cruel to them. And so humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is a blessed self-forgetfulness. And Tim Keller, in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, says this: "Have you ever thought about the fact that you do not notice your body until there is something wrong with it? When I'm walking around, I'm not normally thinking about how brilliant my elbows are feeling today. You don't go into work, do you, and announce to people how fantastic your elbows are feeling today, because they think you're mad. No, this would only happen if there'd been something wrong with them. This is because your body parts only draw attention to themselves when there's something wrong with them. And the same is true with our ego, our sense of self. And because it has something incredibly wrong with it, it always keeps drawing attention to itself. It's always making us think about how we look and how we've been treated. If it was healthy, we wouldn't even think about it. And yet, because we are glory hungry, we are always thinking about ourselves, always getting our feelings hurt, always feeling snubbed, desperately trying to fill this emptiness. We are glory hungry, and as a result, we're not humble. So if this is the diagnosis, then what's the cure? Well, this brings us to our second and final point this evening, the cure. We need to change our focus. And here's the trouble with humility. You can't work on it directly. It's sort of a byproduct of something else. Now, I wonder if you've realized that over our time together, you've become less and less and less humble. This is because Screwtape showed us humility is thinking about yourself less, and all we've been doing together is thinking about ourselves. How frustrating is that? You can't work on humility, because if you work on it, you'll only work on how you can appear not proud. Humility is the shyest virtue we have, because you can't talk about it without it going away. And so how on earth do we work on it then? What's the cure? Well, in verse 3, Paul shows us that we need to change our focus. Follow me as I read verses 3 to 5. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with another, have the same mind as Jesus Christ." Notice that Paul doesn't say you should hate yourself or don't have any interests or don't have any goals or needs. He doesn't say any of those things. He says that the focus shouldn't be on us. Our focus should be on others and on Christ. And so let's just take these two separately. First, then, we are to focus on the interest of others. After making the appeal for humility, Paul instructs us to value others above ourselves because he knows that we can't humble ourselves before the Lord if we're simultaneously seeking to elevate ourselves above others. We're to do the simple mathematical equation of adding up the needs of others while subtracting away the needs of ourselves and then acting upon the result of that calculation. Paul is wanting to stress to us that we must take the same concern that we have for ourselves and apply it to others. And if we're believers, we're to be primarily focused upon God and his glory and the eternal welfare of others. And if we are, then we'll automatically be concerned for serving the needs of others, especially those in our local church family. And at the very end of this chapter I've been quoting on Pride by C.S. Lewis, he says this: if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away meeting them thinking they were humble. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly humble person is how they seem to be totally interested in us. Since we have all the encouragement and fellowship of Christ through the Spirit, we shouldn't see others as opportunities to bring glory to ourselves, but as people we can serve in order to bring glory to Christ. Which brings us to our second part of our cure. We are to focus on Jesus emptying himself. Let me read verses 5 and 8 for us. Why don't you follow with me? Lovely words. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's an attitude in mind that kills the empty glory, that eats it away, that makes you no longer touchy, that makes you no longer star for glory, that makes you no longer feel cosmically small. And if anyone treats you as cosmically small, you can get over it by seeing how Jesus emptied himself of his glory for you and me. This passage tells us that although he was the form of God, that although he was in the very nature of God, that although he had the glory of God, he emptied himself and became a human being. The Bible tells us that Christ embraced our worst nightmares, all the things we most hate, all the things we most fear. Jesus Christ voluntarily walks right into them. Now, if we were able to be transported to heaven before Jesus came, or now tonight, then we would see him in all his glory, all his beauty, all his majesty, and he would just knock us over. It would be so glorious that it would immediately evoke adoration from us. But you see, when Jesus came, he came without all that. In Isaiah 53, he says that he had no beauty that we should desire him. He emptied himself of his glory, of his beauty. He emptied himself of all that evokes adoration and honor. And when he came as a poor servant, a weak man. He became cosmically small. He became beatable. He became killable. He came so he could be rejected, not just by those around him who ran away, but by his Father. So Jesus on the cross became utterly and eternally ignored by the only eyes in the universe that matters. So that if we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we never, ever, ever have to experience that. He became cosmically small so we can become big in the eyes of the Father. Jesus lost all his glory so we may share in his infinite glory. He was treated the way we deserve so that we, when we believe in him, we are treated as he deserved to be treated. And you know what that means? It means that as Jesus Christ looks at you and me, he says, you are more precious to me than all the stars of the universe. So who cares who snubs you? Who cares about your reputation when you know I love you like this? And to the degree we get this into the center of ourselves is the degree in which we be gripped and changed by it. He emptied his glory for you. And when you see him doing that, just for you now, just for you tonight, that's what fills you up. So you're no longer empty, glory empty, or glory hungry anymore. Can you let the logic of that just catch fire in your heart? It takes humility to come to Jesus. In fact, the lack of humility is the only thing that can destroy you eternally. Because you can't come to God and say, I want a relationship with you. Look at my accomplishments and all that I've done. As God will say to you, I don't know you. And that's going to be the worst thing that could ever be uttered to you as we become utterly and eternally ignored. But if we come in humility, recognizing that all we contribute to our salvation is our sin, if we come down in humility, just like Jesus does in this passage, and ask him to save us, then he'll save us. And just like God did with Jesus, he will lift us to more glorious heights and treasure us eternally. What Paul is looking for, what Madonna is looking for, what we're all looking for is an ultimate verdict that we are important, that we are significant, that we're valuable. And the cross of Christ comes to us and says, of course you are. And a wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you get the verdict before the performance. In fact, it's the verdict that leads to performance. And the verdict's in if you're a Christian. He loves and accepts you. So you don't have to do things just to build up a resume. You don't have to do things just to make you look good. You can just do things for the joy of them. You can help people, not so you can feel better about yourself or use them to fill up the emptiness inside yourself, but because Christ has filled you up already. And so you can say, and I can say, I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. I only care what he thinks. And he said, you are my beloved child in whom I have real joy. And so live that out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please will you make us into people who know and deeply love your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he humbled himself, that he who being in very nature God made himself nothing, that he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. These are the great lengths that Jesus went for us. And so may this not be just a good example for us to follow, but may this be the very motivation to cultivate humility in our hearts and lives. Help us to look at it until it catches fire in our hearts, so we may be changed day by day into the likeness of Christ, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Please help us to take our focus off ourselves, off thinking of how we're doing, of how we're being slighted, or of how we compare, and onto other people as we consider their interests and their eternal welfare. Thank you that because of Jesus, you see us as more precious than the stars in the universe, and have provided us with endless hope, joy, and peace. And so help us this week to be dependent on your grace, your word, your spirit, for living our life well, so we may bring you glory. And in Jesus' precious name, we ask all these things. Amen.